Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 25th chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 1 through 44. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you will find that on page 221, at least beginning on page 221. 1 Samuel 25, all 44 verses. The triunity of God is a thing entirely unique. There is nothing in all creation that we can say is like it. Something that is one in this way, and yet three in another way. Broadly speaking, there are things that we could say that about, and so people have tried to come up with analogies or similes for the Trinity, well meant to help people try to understand. But as there is nothing like the Trinity, all analogies fail, and in fact are more dissimilar to the triunity of God than they are similar to the triunity of God, and therefore do a better job of teaching heresy than of helping us understand orthodoxy. One of the most common attempted analogies is of water. Now, water is one thing, but it is ice and is solid. We call it water as a liquid and steam as a gas. That's modalism. It's a heresy. That is not what the Trinity is like. The Trinity is like the Trinity. And there's nothing else there's more we can say about the Trinity, but there's nothing like it. And so we cannot make analogies. I bring that up because we've been making something of an analogy out of David for several chapters now. We've been with David these last several chapters in 1 Samuel and have noted innumerable times that he is a type of Christ. He is a foreshadowing. He shows us something of Christ. Now, sometimes he is a type of Christ by being like or similar to Christ. At other times, he serves as a type, and only a type, and not the Christ himself, by being unlike. Right? So he's a type of Christ. Both things are important. Of Christ, but also only a type. Because when he fails to be like Christ, he points us forward beyond himself to another. Sometimes we will see this is what the Christ will be like when David is being successful. When David fails, then we say, and he's not the one we're looking for. He cannot fulfill all of the promises, and in that way points us to Christ differently. Now, if the type of Christ fails, and we bring all this up because he fails in this chapter, then what happens to God's purpose? What happens to God's faithfulness? He's promised to be good to his people through his anointed king. When that anointed king proves to be a failure, what happens to God's promise then to his people? We could give various answers to that, but in this chapter, the answer is that another steps forward to save the anointed from his failure. An unexpected mediator, one we would not have looked for, one who did not stand out by appearance, you know, one whom Samuel would not have come across and said, surely this is the one whom the Lord will use to save his anointed. And this unexpected mediator saves by, one, volunteering to receive imputed guilt. Two, by freely supplying the required positive good. And three, by renewing and expanding hope in the promise. That'll be our outline when we get that far into things. But first, let's read the Word of God. And before we do that, let's ask him to help us with it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect word. And we ask now that you would send forth your Holy Spirit who gave us the word. Send him forth now into our hearts to minister your word to us. Overcome those barriers and hurdles that rise within our fallen flesh to obscure the word, to distort your word. I grant that it might not pass in one ear and out the other, but grant that it should be planted in our hearts and grow and bear fruit unto your glory. We ask this for your glory and for our good. And in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?' So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, 'Go on before me. See, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light.' Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please, let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, since Yahweh has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For Yahweh will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of Yahweh, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with Yahweh your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when Yahweh has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when Yahweh has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed is Yahweh, God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as Yahweh, God of Israel, lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach before the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We read here in verse 1 of the death of Samuel. He has not been the primary character, the prime mover of the book for some time, but he has been there, and he has shown up from time to time. He was the one in whom our hopes were set at the beginning of the book, and he dies as all do. He, in his death, pointing beyond himself, he's the anointed prophet of the Lord, in whom we see all of our hopes cannot be fulfilled. Reminds one of Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy that we come to, the first in the book of Genesis, where the stress is, and he died. Here is one who lived this long, and then he fathered this one, and then he lived this many more years, and he died. Death is universal in this world. None escape it. And Samuel, too, dies. We are told just very simply, and Samuel died, and they buried him at Ramah. David probably could not have been there, could not be in such a public place, as his life was hunted. And our eyes, as readers of the book, our hopes turn even more than they already have to David. Samuel is gone. But first, before we look now from Samuel to David, there's a setting of the stage for this chapter in David's life. We get some new characters introduced to us in verses 2 and 3. The introduction is interesting, the way that the narrator gives to us. We're first given a man. He is an anonymous man at first. He is in Maon. His business is at Carmel. What we know about him is that he is very rich. And we're given some indication of his wealth. He has 3,000 sheep, and he has 1,000 goats. And we're told this is a time of particular prosperity. He is at a time, as we come to this story, we find this man, whoever he is, at a time when he counts the advantage. He counts his prosperity, how much his wealth has grown in the past year, because it comes time now for the shearing of these 3,000 sheep. How much will that yield, and how much will his wealth grow? So it's a time of feasting, and we do find him feasting as a king would feast. It's maybe a little too big for his britches there. In fact, this is an apt description of the man, that his identity is all wrapped up in his wealth and in keeping his wealth. So that a description of his wealth precedes our even getting his name, which we get in verse 3, and his name is in Hebrew, Fool. One has to wonder about the parents, don't it? It explains Abigail's speech that we read through, right? As his name is, so is he. His name is Fool. That's what she literally says in the Hebrew. His name is Fool, and folly is with him. We know the nature of his folly. He is wholly identified with his wealth. And then we meet his wife. And there is great contrast between Nabal and his wife. We're told that his wife's name is Abigail. I'm going to talk about that later. See, this is what happens when... This is why I try to get up early on a Sunday morning and go through the notes to get all of it in my head at the same time. Because now something occurs to me. I say, wait, am I supposed to talk about that now, or is that later? Later, I think. After having met Nabal and his wife, these are briefly introduced to us in verses 2 and 3. We come to the whole setup that will give us David's wrath. We're told about this, David's response, right? David has been living with these 600 men. It's a lot of mouths to feed, and we've talked some about the difficulty that must have presented for him there in the wilderness. And so here he is living in this area where there are all of these flocks and herds being kept out in the wilderness. From what David sends his 10 young men to say, one might think that all he's saying is, we could have stolen from you and we did not. But of course, we find out later in the passage, it's more than that. They have actually taken it upon themselves to exert themselves in Nabal's favor. They have not only not stolen themselves, they have protected his flocks and herds and his shepherds from others who would have done so if David and his fighting men had not been there as a wall of protection to them, both by day and by night. Now ask yourself, how could they be a wall both by day and by night unless it were deliberate? They might have set a guard to guard their own camp at night, but they must have been deliberate about setting a guard over Nabal's flocks and herds at night. They have gone out of their way to be generous to this man. And as this is a time of the wealth growing and of feast and of celebration, the culture would have expected this to be a time of generosity. And so David is this isn't out of the blue. It's not culturally unacceptable. It would be really expected for David to have sent this way and to say, "This I've noticed that this is a time of prosperity and celebration and generosity. And I just want to point out we've actually helped this to be such a time. And so whatever you have at hand, whatever you think is good and right, would you express that generosity to us?" And Nabal, of course, we see his identification with his wealth in the stressing of the me, mine, I. Tried to read it that way, right? What? Who are you? Now, he doesn't mean who are you like I don't know who you are, because he names him the son of Jesse. He knows exactly who he is. Everybody in Israel knows who David is. He's just saying, you're a nobody. Why should I care about you? And why should I give what is mine to you? That's his character. And it brings out of David wrath. Isn't it interesting that this chapter 25 is sandwiched, as it were, between chapters 24 and 26. 24 that we looked at last week, the episode where David's men are urging him in the name of the Lord God to slay Saul, who is out to kill him. Here's your opportunity. Here he is, disarmed, not realizing that we're here. Inside the cave, we have him outnumbered, and you can be free of this animal who pursues your life. And David, so steadfast in his faith in the promise of God and his right understanding of his place before the Lord. And his place is not to take vengeance for himself, but to trust God for this. Is conscience stricken even for having sliced off a corner of the royal robe of Saul? And in the next chapter, we know the liberals think that there aren't two events. They're so similar. These must have been the same event. And, you know, those stupid ancients, they weren't very bright back then. They just started to walk upright and everything. And so, you know, they accidentally wrote the story twice, which, you know, hopefully you can tell from the derision dripping from my voice. I think that's ridiculous. These are two instances that happen so similar where David, again, he sees an opportunity. He asks for someone to go with him. The two of them sneak into the middle of the camp. There they are over the sleeping Saul. And the one that David has brought with him says, "Let me take the spear and thrust him once. I only need one try at this. I will not have to strike a second time," right? And David refuses on the same grounds. It's not my place to take vengeance into my own hands. And right between these two, here we have chapter 25, where David's immediate response in verse 13, when his men have returned with the answer of Nabal in their mouths, he says, "All right, everybody strap on your sword." Straps on his own sword. 400 should do it. You 200 stay here, guard the camp. Let's go. We know from verses 21 and 22, also verses 33 and 34, his intention is not to go and slay Nabal, but to slay Nabal and every single male in the household. All the shepherds, they've been troubling themselves to guard in the wilderness. Now let's go kill them. Because of something they did? No. Because of something their fool of a master said. And I didn't like it. They're all going to die. You know who he's acting like? I heard it. He's acting like Saul. With the priests in chapter 22. And with the city of Nob. He blames the chief priest for something that's really not blameworthy, but he's so incensed by it, he not only slays the chief priest of the Lord God, but all the priests, and at least does not object when his minion, Doeg, the Edomite, goes and slays man, woman, child, and livestock in the priestly city of Nob. David looks just like him here. And what becomes of God's purpose? If the man after his own heart is going to prove such an abysmal failure, what happens to God's promise? His purpose to do his people good, his faithfulness to his people and to his covenant. Will man's failure wreck all? And so we're introduced to another type of mediator. Another one who steps in. The introduction of this hero was foreshadowed for us in verse 3 when Abigail was introduced. The man's wife, we were told, it was Abigail, and we get a description of her in contrast to her husband Nabal. He's a fool. He's wicked and harsh in his actions, but she is described as of good behavior and good appearance. And, you know, one would only have to be a barely attentive reader at that point, at verse 3, to say, you know what? She's going to play a significant role. Because it's not normal that we're introduced to the man's wife. The only reason to bring her up is because she's going to be important later on. And so the reader's on notice from verse 3, she's going to be significant. She is going to be important. I can't remember where I heard this. Or the name of the author, or anything. So this is fun. Here's a story with no details. But I heard about a man who wrote mystery novels. And they didn't sell very well, probably because of a particularity that he had. He would do things that made it more true to life than fiction generally is, but that was annoying for the reader. He would do things like the whodunit, the one who committed the murder that we've been trying to solve for the whole book, is a character that wasn't introduced until the last chapter. You could not have possibly guessed it was him because you didn't know he existed until the last chapter, right? We know these things because we know the structure of literature. You've probably known people who are always, they always know. You're watching a movie or a television show or something and they always know who did it. It's not because they know criminology really well. They know the structure of literature, right? And so when a character is introduced, you know, that's not random. That character is introduced for a reason, and that happens here. We know this woman, this wife of Nabal, would not have been introduced to us. She would not have been contrasted with her husband unless she were going to be important. And that's unexpected, isn't it? We're looking for someone who can save the situation here, who can save God's anointed king, the one he has chosen for himself, is in need of salvation. And we look around, and we find someone who's not a military power. We might have expected Jonathan to show up again and to remind David of the promise and to encourage him. We might have expected one of his men who actually learned something back in the cave to remind him and say, David, aren't you the one who taught us that you should not do this? We might look in all sorts of places. The wife of the offender is probably not where we would look. And yet God uses an even more minor character, an unnamed servant of Nabal, in his providence, who did look precisely there. Verses 14 through 17, this servant comes to Abigail, tells her what is going on. Says, I mean, this is amazing, right? He has no fear of the master's wife in this to say, you know what he's like. He's so worthless, nobody can talk to him. And he looks to her to be the savior here. What does he say in verse 17? Consider what you will do. Right? He hasn't come to her just to say, hey, for your information, maybe we should all be scared. No, he says, consider what you should do. He knows her well enough to expect that she may have the wisdom and the boldness to step in here to do something. And she does. In verses 18 and 19, she readies herself, and then she sends this gift ahead of her. And in verse 20, she sets out herself, and she is going forth to save who? We might expect Nabal. She's going to save her husband from these 400 armed men who are coming to slay him. Or at least all the servants, the men of the household that he's coming to slay. Though she may not have known that about his intention at this point. But it's not, is it? She sets out to save David. We can tell that from verse 26. In at least two ways from verse 26. She is speaking to David. She says, "Now, therefore, my Lord." By the way, her speech to me was a bit confusing because of how many times she uses the word Lord. And it's often David, and then sometimes it's Yahweh. So that's why I switched as I read through her speech to reading Yahweh, so that it would hopefully be less confusing. So verse 26, "Now therefore, my Lord, David, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, since Yahweh has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal." There's at least two things here. First, her concern is that Yahweh has held David back from sin. She sees herself self-consciously as an instrument in God's hand to preserve David from this wickedness that he contemplates. She's there to save him. And if we thought that she was there to save Nabal, just notice the curse with which 26 closes. "Let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal." What does she mean, be as Nabal? Feasting like kings? Is that what you really want to say to David? Let your enemies all feast like kings. That cannot be what she means. Instead, she is assuming here that her husband's wickedness will come down on his own head, that he will be destroyed, and that is what she wishes on all of David's enemies. She hasn't come to save Nabal. She assumes his destruction. And she doesn't weep for it. That's justice. So she comes to save David, the Lord's anointed king. And she serves as David's mediating savior by that outline we had in the introduction. In verse 24 and again in verse 28, volunteering to bear another's guilt. She pleads with David that he would impute the guilt of her husband to her. That's what she asks for. Please, let the guilt of his sin be imputed to me. Now, she does not do this in order that David would slay her instead of her husband, and thereby save her husband. She does it in order to give David pause. It is her hope, and I think probably her expectation, that he will not slay her, recognizing that she does not deserve it. And that will afford her the opportunity then to reason with him. So there are very obvious differences here between her and Christ. In that she volunteers to have imputed to her not the sin of the one she seeks to save. Those are identified. Those are the same with Christ, right? He receives the guilt of those whom he came to save, whereas she's receiving the guilt of a different one than she came to save. So there are obvious differences here, and we cannot draw direct parallels, and yet the voluntary assumption of guilt is so striking that we cannot help but admire her And our minds cannot help but be drawn to Christ, who became sin for us. And we see in this unexpected mediator, this one of unexpected character and appearance, we see some semblance of our mediator. You know, who Isaiah says was not a child. There was nothing to attract our attention to him. But he took our guilt upon himself. Secondly, Abigail serves as David's mediating savior by supplying the required good. David was one who required something good of Nabal, and Nabal had refused it. That's what has instigated his wrath and this course of action that he is in the midst of taking. Her immediate response is, when she hears the news, is to put together some gift. Now, this doesn't really go very far with 600 men. It's possibly one meal, maybe kind of a heavy snack, if they're all going to participate. And yet it is at least significant. That is, it is a sign of goodwill toward David. It is at least that much. She puts that together and she sends it ahead of her. And David, in his response to her, explicitly receives this from her hand. Again, there are obvious differences. That same issue of the one with whom she is, the one for whom she's serving as mediator is not the same one that she's serving as substitute for. So everything gets, you know, triangular instead of parallel. She is supplying what Nabal should have supplied. This is in order to save David from his sin. And again, despite those obvious differences, We do notice that she provides what Nabal failed to give, that she works the salvation of David this way. We cannot help but see our mediating Savior, who provides the required offering of perfect obedience in order to save us. We owe to God a perfect, perpetual, unfailing obedience of our whole hearts. We do not deliver that to him, and therefore deserve to be condemned. But Christ, our mediator, the unlooked for one, the unexpected one, comes and offers that perfect record to us, credits it to us that we might be saved. This is what Paul refers to in writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The very righteousness that is God's righteousness given to us through our faith in Christ. He supplies the good we ought to have given. And thirdly, Abigail renews and does more than just renew David's hope in the promise. As Jonathan has done in the past, Abigail has the privilege of expanding that hope. She makes it broader, deeper, more significant. In verses 25 and 26, first of all, she says to David, "Do not regard, do not pay attention to, do not fill your mind with concerns over this nothing of a man. This emptiness of a man." My translation has scoundrel. She calls him a scoundrel. It's actually the same Hebrew word that we saw back in, I think, chapter 2, to describe Eli's sons. Sons of Belial. Empty ones. Worthless. She says, he's nothing. And so he does not deserve your attention. Do not harm your own soul by a sin against God propagated by this nothing of a man. In verse 29, she says, nor even regard Saul. She doesn't name Saul. Her speech to David is masterful in so many ways. She says, don't pay attention to Nabal. Then she says, she acknowledges the promise of God to David. and says, even though that's true, verse 29, yet a man, who's that, has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with Yahweh your God. So she said, don't even regard Saul. He seems like a big problem. He's not. Not compared to Yahweh. He's nothing too. Don't worry about him either. One wonders if she knows about chapter 24. Is she reminding David of what he already knows? What he taught his men in the previous chapter? Saul is nothing compared to the Lord who has promised that I will sit on the throne. I don't need to take care of this myself. I can rest in God. That's what Abigail is reminding him of, whether she knows about that previous incident or not. She reminds him of the promise of God to him. And she does it in this really forceful way where she is absolutely, confidently assuming the truth of the promise. See that in verse 30. It shall come to pass when Yahweh has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel. She reminds him of what God has promised him. And not just reminding him of that, remember what God said? But she says, she reminds him by way of saying, when he has done it all. She's challenging him. Do you think he won't? I know he will. What do you think, David? Will he keep his promise to you? But she does more than just remind him. In verse 28, she becomes the first in Scripture to prophesy the establishment of the house of David. That hadn't been promised to him before. Samuel had not said that. Samuel had said he would be king. Jonathan has reminded him that he will be king. We know the prophecy is coming of the one who will sit on his throne, who will rule forever. But Abigail says it first in verse 28. Yahweh will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. She not only reminds him and renews his hope, she expands his hope in the promise of God. And she issues the promise of a clean conscience, verse 31. She says, then, again, this absolute confidence in the completion, the fulfillment of all that God has promised to him. Then, when you are king, when he has done all that, when you sit on the throne, then, what do you want to look back on this time and see? Do you want then to look back on this and see the faithfulness of God? And know that you are established by his authority and power? Or do you want to look back on this time and see your sin? And know that it taints the authority that you have as you sit on the throne. You will be glad, she says, to look back on the Lord's provision rather than on your sin. She knows what Paul wrote to the Galatians, that it is our role to trust in God and to look to him to do it. To do it all, as we sang. I was amazed. Sometimes, even though I pick the music, sometimes as we sing it, I say, oh, wow, look at that. How can anyone say the covenant of grace did not exist in the Old Testament when Psalm 37 says, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust him, he'll do it all. What do you think that is? He'll do it all. That's the covenant of grace. We're saved by grace alone. He will do it all. How much am I supposed to do? Nothing. Your job is to do nothing. If you try to do something, you failed at doing nothing. And Paul says in Galatians 5, if you fail at doing nothing and try to do something, then Jesus cannot help you. He says in chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so Nabalish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And Abigail saying this to David, don't take this into your own hand. Don't try to achieve the promises of God by your own wrath and your own sword. Trust in him and he will do it all. Our works, when they are performed in order to be made perfect, are sin. Isn't that ironic? If our effort is to justify ourselves, to show God how good we are, that is what makes them sin. They are disobedience to the truth, a rejection of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So then, having touched now on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, let's notice that Abigail reminds of Christ's salvation also being for the glory of God alone. David will not glory in himself when he sits on the throne. He will glory in God alone. Though Abigail is the agent of God, as she sees herself, and took initiative to go and meet David, yet she consistently attributes everything to the Lord. She says to David, "Since the Lord has stopped you in the way toward this heinous sin you're about to commit, since the Lord has done this," she attributes everything to him. She takes no credit for herself, and she encourages David to take no credit for himself. Let us together glory in what the Lord has done here in saving you from your sin. Our mediator likewise gives all glory to the Father. He opens his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Why? "That your Son also may glorify you." The Lord granted his prayer. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As we come to the table, we are reminded that in our mediator, represented to us here in the bread and in the cup, we have our guilt imputed to another, from whom we receive credit for his perfect righteousness. Here, as we celebrate our crucified and risen Savior, we are reminded of the certainty of the promise, and our hope is renewed. And all to the glory of God, our Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our mediator. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him, who saves us not only from the curse against our sin, but even from sin. Even as Abigail met with David to save him from his sin, not only the consequences of his sin, but even from his sin. We thank you for the Spirit of Christ that moves within us, that we might resist temptation. Though we know we do not perfectly in this life, yet we look forward to that day when we will be free, even from the presence of sin. And this all because of our mediator, the one about whom there was nothing to attract our attention, who was humble, unassuming, meek, mild, and yet has done all to save us. Thank you for Jesus. Grant that we should live with greater gratitude and closer conformity to him. We pray all in his name. Amen.